You'd like to turn in your Bibles. We're going to start off on in Psalm 13 this morning. So I came across an observation the other day by somebody who traveled in the United States for the first time. They observed that Americans have this tendency to make things better than they are in how we talk about them. And so if an American says to you that something is awesome, it means that it's good. And if an American says something is amazing, it's good. But if they say that it's great, then it's fine. It's okay. If they say that something is fine, it means that it's bad. And if an American ever tells you that something is not so great, that means that it's really terrible. And I think that that's true, right? I mean, I do it. And especially around here, we have kind of this New England stoicism where we try and keep a stiff upper lip. We don't let things get to us too much. And we become this version of Monty Python's The Black Knight. Do you remember that? When King Arthur rides up and the Black Knight says, you know, none shall pass or something like that. And King Arthur, what does he do? He cuts off his arm. Do you remember what the Black Knight says? "'Tis but a scratch." I shouldn't try and do accents. It's really bad. "'Tis but a scratch." And then King Arthur cuts off his other arm. So it's just a flesh wound. It's fine. Everything's fine. And so this is what we have a tendency to do. We have this tendency to soldier on and just kind of pretend that everything's okay. One writer said, rather than express our emotions, we tend to hide them, to distract ourselves from feeling them, or even pretend that they don't exist. When difficult circumstances cut into our lives, we are likely to seek out false saviors to rescue us. We bury ourselves in work, in entertainment, or a pint of ice cream. We might even take things into our own hands and attempt to control our circumstances. We'll do anything but face the pain and heartache that we feel. And I think that in some ways, that gets worse within the church, right? We show up, and it looks, at least on the surface, like everybody else is smiling and laughing and happy to be there. And so there's this pressure, I think, in a lot of cases to pretend, to put on this mask, which is not really healthy. Or, even worse, to stay away during those times that you don't feel like smiling. And ultimately, those are the exact times that we need to be together, right? One of the things that I absolutely love about the Christian faith is that when we take it, not as a cultural institution, but when we take the words of Scripture, it is absolutely unafraid to confront the harsh realities of our world head on. And so a few weeks back, we talked about why we suffer. Because the reality is that we all do suffer. And we suffer more deeply and more often than we admit to each other a lot of times. And while we wait for Christ to return, we will continue to suffer. We don't always understand why, but we can trust in a God who did not spare his own son, but instead subjected even him to suffering, not pointlessly, not needlessly, but for our good. And so if that suffering, which was completely undeserved, was used for good, then we can trust that our suffering, even when it's completely undeserved, is being used for our good as well. So the question becomes, how do we respond to that? If suffering is used by God, how do we react to it? So we already said that it's not good for us to pretend and to put on a performance and just say that everything is peachy. It's also not good to, oh boy, look, more suffering. You know, that's disingenuous, right? But it also isn't healthy for us to just blast out grief and anger in all directions, aimlessly spewing it around the people around us. But what we see is that all throughout the Bible, there is this pattern of lament that's woven. It's a way of responding to suffering that serves to reorient our hearts away from ourselves and toward our Heavenly Father. And it shows up repeatedly throughout Scripture. There are Psalms of Lament, and it's something like a third of the Psalms qualify as Psalms of Lament. There's a book we're going to look at later, Lamentations, that is a series of five laments. We see Jesus praying in Gethsemane. It's a lament. Paul, in a lot of his writings, uses that pattern of lament, especially in Romans 7 and 8. And so there's this pattern that can be helpful for us to follow as we go through suffering. There's a book on this subject that I found to be tremendously helpful called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. The guy's first name is Mark. His last name starts with a V, and I'm not going to pretend to be able to pronounce it. So Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. And he observes in, I think it's in his introduction, that he says, lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. So let's take a look at Psalm 13 as a lament. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So broadly, just looking at that whole psalm, there is a strength and there is a power and a depth of emotion here. So much so that if you were raised in a tradition similar to what I was, it almost makes you a little uncomfortable, right? I mean, he's saying it feels like God has forgotten him. It feels like God has left him. And we know, right? We know that God is omniscient, that he knows everything. We know that God is omnipresent, that he is everywhere all the time. And so we know that God had forgotten us. We know that God hasn't actually left us. But it certainly can feel that way sometimes. And so David, the psalmist here, doesn't hide it. He doesn't minimize it. But instead, he confronts it head on and in a very specific way. And so we're going to look at how those in Scripture lament and how we can emulate that. So there's four basic parts to a lament. There are some that may have more. There are some that may have less. This is art. This is not engineering. Okay? I'm wired. I like engineering. I like if there's four parts, everyone has it. It doesn't work that way. This is art. And they can be summed up as turn, complain, ask, and trust. So we turn to God. A lament is a prayer that is addressed to God. Telling it to your hairdresser, Brenda, telling it to your hairdresser, the doctor's receptionist, your friend at work, you know, that is not lamenting. That could be gossiping. It could be complaining. It might even be a little therapeutic. But that is not lament in the biblical sense. One of the things that we find is accomplished by suffering is that it reveals the inadequacy of the things that we depend on for support. Our work, our riches, our families, our health. These are all good things that have been given by God, but they are uncertain, as we looked at last week, and they are unable to sustain us through all of the things that life can send us. And so our response to suffering needs to start by reorienting ourselves away from these uncertain, unstable things, and instead turn directly to God. So a lament is addressed to God, the all-powerful God of creation, able to do all things, the one who is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And if we address our lament to lower beings, then we are asking them, we are calling on them to do something that fundamentally they cannot do. We are asking them to step into our suffering and to relieve it, and they can't. They lack the power. They lack the ability. They lack the perspective. So one of the hardest things to do sometimes in the midst of our suffering is to keep that conversation up with God, to continue to pray. But those are the times when it's the most crucial, right, to keep that conversation with God alive. And so when we lament, we need to turn directly to God. So we turn. And having turned, we complain. Now this word and this idea makes me a little uncomfortable, you know, because we view complaining, or we can view complaining as a dissatisfaction with the good things that God has given us. And we don't, you know, we don't want to complain because he has given us so very much. There was a woman named Stacy Gleddy Smith who wrote on this subject and pointed out it's okay and it's a good thing even, though, to complain in the way of lament. Because a lament, honestly and specifically, names a situation or circumstance that is painful, wrong, or unjust. In other words, a circumstance that does not align with God's character, and therefore does not make sense within God's kingdom. So this requires us then to understand, to have some sort of an understanding of what God's character is, to understand what does and doesn't have a place in his kingdom. The implication is for us to lament or to complain simply when we don't get our way, when we don't get into the college that we wanted to, when we didn't get the promotion we wanted. And these are things that certainly can be disappointments for us. But does God really promise us that he will fulfill all of our desires? Does he? Instead, what he says in Matthew 6:33 is, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Our first priority is to be seeking, to be trying to find, to want, to desire God's kingdom to be manifested, to be made real here on earth. If you've ever seen a child who's obsessed with something, say it's dogs, everything that they do becomes related to dogs. They'll doodle dogs. If you give them Play-Doh, they'll make Play-Doh dogs. If you give them a stick, it'll become a dog that's barking. And that's what we are called to do. See, we have in Scripture just a small glimpse of what God's kingdom is going to be like. And we should be so in love with that idea. We should so desire that idea that we will be doodling and drawing bits and pieces of that kingdom around us, shaping the world around us to better reflect that kingdom. And as we seek to bring the world around us into line with that kingdom, then our behavior, our thoughts, our attitudes, our deeds, and our very hearts, and those same things in the people around us will come to better reflect God's character. And that's why when we lament, when we complain, we are complaining about something that is out of line with God's character. Sometimes when we're disappointed about something, what we're really disappointed in is that it didn't go quite the way that we wanted it to go. Another book that I just finished on prayer by a guy named Paul Miller, he had a daughter who was born with some special needs. And over the course of a couple of decades, he said, I cried out to God to heal my daughter. And he realized over the course of time that he wasn't crying out to God because his heart was broken for his daughter, or because the situation was out of step with God's promises, but because that situation was out of step with his expectations for his life and his desires for his life. And that changed how he prayed. That changed how he lamented. It says in Proverbs 14:12 that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. So this act of complaining in the way of lament provides with a check. Before we lament, before we complain, are we complaining because our plan didn't work out or because God's plan doesn't appear to be working out? Is our plan aligned with God's plan? If we look at what we are disappointed in and determine that we are disappointed not because God's plan wasn't being fulfilled, but because our plan was not being fulfilled, then the root issue there is not the circumstance, but the root issue there is in our hearts. We are dissatisfied and discontent with what God has given us. And that, then, is a good reason to lament. So rather than lamenting about the circumstance, in that case, we need to lament about the waywardness, the selfishness of our hearts. So we turn, complain, and then we ask. We call on God to resolve our complaint in a manner consistent with his character. If you'll remember, talking about suffering sometimes, just sometimes, but sometimes suffering is designed to bring us to repentance. So in a case like that, asking God to relieve the suffering without first repenting of that sin that caused it would be completely outside of his character, right? If we're lamenting, if we're asking God to help us through a difficult financial situation while we're standing in line to buy lottery tickets, that is going to be out of line with his character to resolve that. Lamenting a difficult relationship with a spouse while actively choosing not to treat them with the love and the respect that Scripture dictates, that would be outside of God's character to resolve that. And so what we are doing then in complaining is pointing out to God, here is an area of creation that doesn't seem to be in line with your character, with your promises. Change that, God. I am asking you to change that, to bring this piece of creation in line with what you have promised. So we turn, complain, ask, and trust. So the final endpoint where we are headed with lament is trust. One of the great purposes of Scripture is to reveal to us God's plan, the grand story of creation. This plan that existed from before creation, where God would take a sinful and rebellious people and buy them back out of their rebellion and wash them clean of the filthy stain of their sin so that they could experience relationship with him, so that they could be made whole and complete. And so in lament, we have identified a piece of creation that appears to be out of line with God's character. We've asked him to change that. And now, as we trust, we are admitting our own incomplete knowledge, our own smallness, because we don't see the full picture. We don't know the whole story. And so we are placing our trust in the one who does, the one who knows the end from the beginning, who does see that whole story that he is telling. And so when we look at Psalm 13, we see these four parts laid out very clearly. We turn, how long, O Lord? So this is not addressed to his friend. It's not addressed to the inky void of space, but it is addressed to God directly. David turns to God. And he complains. Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? So David here is dealing with depression. And this is a recurring issue for David. He feels that God has forgotten him, that God isn't providing any sort of guidance to him. And he complains to God about that. And then he asks, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." He's looking for hope. He's looking for hope. And he says, or else I'm going to die because of this despair. And he points out that his death, that his suffering is an occasion for his enemies, for God's enemies, to rejoice. So he turns, he complains, he asks, and then he ends in trust. "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." So before the issue is resolved, before the answer is given, David says he will trust in God. He is choosing to continue to trust in God because God has always saved him in the past and God has always provided for him before. I think it's informative for us to note here that nothing has actually changed yet, right? There has been no change in David's circumstances yet. David is still depressed. God has not sent help yet. But David still decides, "I will trust God." And it could be that in another hour, in another 5 minutes, in another 30 seconds, David might need to pray this prayer again. He might have to reaffirm his decision to trust God. Because trusting God in this way is not just a one-time thing where we say, "Yeah, I'm going to trust him," and then that's it, and we're done with it. But we decide day by day and hour by hour, to the minute, to the second, am I going to trust God or not? And so David is saying here, yes, yes, while I am here in the midst of the darkness of the middle of my story, that I am going to trust God, the great author of all stories, that this dark middle is not the end. If you want to turn forward to Psalm 130, we have another psalm of lament. This one's in a little bit of a different order. Remember, this is art, this is poetry, not engineering. Psalm 130. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may hear. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." So we turn. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice." And we complain. We complain, in this case, in verse 3. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand?" So there's an acknowledgement here that not only is there sin in this world, there is sin in my life. And God, if you evaluate me according to your standard, I will fall short. He's acknowledging here, I am a sinner. His complaint is about his own sinful heart. And then we have the ask and the trust kind of woven together, right? In verse 2, he talks about his pleas for mercy. And then in verse 4, he says, "There in you, with you, there is forgiveness." And in verse 7, he talks about With the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And then separately, he's turned, he complains, he asks, and he trusts. In his word, I hope. In his promises, I hope. And then, he turns, and he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. He urges others to hope in the Lord, in the Lord's steadfast love, and in his redemption from iniquity. So we turn, we complain, we ask, and we trust. Now, in the book of Lamentations, this is played out repeatedly. So this book was written after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. So Old Testament Israel had been told time and time again, seek after the Lord, repent. And they failed to do that. And as punishment for their sin, their nation was wiped out. Part of them were carted off into captivity in Babylon. Part of them were left behind. And so in the book of Lamentations, chapter 1 and chapter 2 are both, they're actually both acrostics. There's 22 verses in each. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And each verse starts with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. All of that to say that it's repeated twice, to say that twice over the destruction of Jerusalem has been complete. It is utterly destroyed. And so in chapter 1, we see various places where they identify their complaint. Chapter 1, verse 14, my transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. Then in verse 18, the Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. So this is their complaint. They have sinned. And then in chapter 2, verse 19, he calls out for the people to repent. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. And the remainder of these first two chapters are dedicated to listing out the ways that Jerusalem and all of Israel have been humbled and brought low by what has happened. And then chapter 3 begins essentially with 20 verses detailing that. So chapter 3, verse 4, he has made my flesh and my skin waste away. Remember, he, in this case, is referring to God, right? So God has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. And then down to verse 10. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He has turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. So these are jarring for us, right? Borderline disrespectful to be saying these things of God. I mean, if somebody prayed this way in church or in like a small group meeting, we'd have some concerns about them, right? But if the poet prayed this way in Scripture, then it can't be sinful. And it's not, because his complaint doesn't end there. Picking up in verse 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for salvation of the Lord. It is good that a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. Let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. So he's extolling here the goodness of the Lord, the steadfast love of God. So how do we reconcile that then? I mean, we had the first half of the chapter, right? Where teeth grinding on gravel and God breaking his bones and God is a bear lying in wait, driving arrows into his chest. And now the Lord is good. His steadfast love never ceases. We see the answer in verse 39. Remember that all of this was God's judgment on Israel for their sin. And so in verse 39, he says, why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? So the reason behind all of this suffering that they saw, all of what they were experiencing, was because of their individual sins and also their corporate sins as a nation. Now remember that suffering is not always the direct result of sin, but sometimes God does use suffering to point us back to him, to lead us to repentance. And that's what was going on in this case. They were complaining about the judgment, but at the same time acknowledging this is valid. They were affirming their trust in God through that judgment. And this is what we see in verse 40. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself in anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us scum and garbage among the people. And their response in verse 49, this is how they respond to that. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all of the daughters of my city. So these people are being called to corporate repentance for their sin. And they respond to it with this godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And then, in chapter 5, verse 21, it says, restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. And so in this one verse, they turn, complain, they ask, and they trust. They turn, restore us to yourself, O Lord. They complain, we have been sundered from you. You do not have us anymore. And they ask, restore us to yourself. And they trust that God will do that. In Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, he points out that underneath the sin, underneath the destruction of Jerusalem, underneath every pain, and all of our laments is the real problem, sin. Now, how was it that God dealt with sin? In Mark 14, we see Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, preparing for his death, preparing for his execution. And he brings three of the disciples to pray. This is Mark 14. In verse 34, he says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. In verse 36, he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not I will, but what you will." So in this short prayer, Jesus laments. He turns to God. He says, "Abba, Father, Daddy." He complains. "I have this cup that I'm facing. I am facing the full cup of God's wrath. The wrath poured out, the wrath that was due you and I for our sins." He sees it coming and he asks, "Take this cup from me." And he trusts, "But not my will, yet not what I will, but what you will." And in doing so, he acknowledges the limitations of our ability as human beings to see the whole picture. He acknowledges that what we want is not always what's best. And so we choose voluntarily and willingly, in an expression of trust, to submit our will to God and to be seeking his will and not our own. Ultimately, I think the purpose of lament is not to change the world, because that's God's job, right? The purpose of lament, the purpose in each step in this process, is to reorient our hearts toward him and to help us see not just our story and the little bit of life that we see, but his story, the great story that he is telling. We turn, we admit to ourselves that we are in need of divine assistance, that our problems, our worries, our cares, our suffering need something more than human treatment. We are in desperate need of divine intervention. And furthermore, this requires that we move away from self-centeredness to God-centeredness. We move from, "Why is this happening to me?" to, "God, why are you letting this happen?" And in doing so, we make it not about us anymore, but we make it about God. So we turn to him. We complain. We acknowledge that there is a divine standard. There is perfection out there. And this world that we live in and the people who are around us and our own hearts ultimately fail to live up to that standard because we're too wrapped up in ourselves, in trying to pursue our own agenda and set our own standards. And so when we complain in the way of lament, what we are talking about is sin, its presence, and its effects in this world. So we turn, we complain, and we ask. And by asking, we are asking God to replace our expectations with his promises and to make those promises that he has made come true. We are asking for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done, and ultimately for the effects of sin to be undone. So we turn, we complain, we ask, and we trust. We can trust that our suffering is not wasted. We can trust that he is using all things together for his glory and for our good. We are trusting that sin and its effects will one day be unmade and be undone. And so to lament, when we do it properly, ultimately is an expression of love for and trust in God's story. as Christians, we are called to fall in love with God's story so completely that when we encounter a circumstance in our lives that doesn't fit with our understanding of how that story is supposed to go, it breaks our hearts. God, I love this story that you're telling, but this isn't it. Fix it, please. But at the same time that our hearts are breaking, we are making the choice to continue to trust in His goodness, to trust in His grace and His mercy and His power, to trust in the promise that all things are working together to a specific end, to that glorious day when our tears are wiped away and God dwells with us in a city that is given light solely by the light of His glory. And so as we lament, as you encounter those circumstances in your life, read these Psalms. If that's all you can do is just read them and pray them, that's what they're there for. Psalm 10, Psalm 13, Psalm 22, Psalm 77, Psalm 130. There's a long list. And as you read them, as you pray them to God, you can use that pattern to form our own laments. And I think specifically writing it down forces us to put sort of meat to the bones and think through those four steps to turn. Have I really turned to God in this? Or am I still wrapped up in myself or depending on somebody else to fix it? To complain. Is my issue that God's character, that His kingdom isn't being put into place? Or is the issue really that my kingdom plan isn't being implemented? We turn, we complain, we ask. Am I asking or expecting God to do something that's against His nature? And we trust. Have I trusted God that regardless of the outcome, He is good? Or is my hope in Him predicated on Him giving me what I want? We turn, we complain, we ask, and we trust. So as we read these laments, and as we write our own, I think that we can derive some comfort from the fact, from the understanding that this world is not how it was designed to be. And it is now not how it will be one day. There is a disconnect between the already and the not yet. There is a disconnect between what we see today and what we hope for tomorrow. And we can see that disconnect. And we can call on God to bridge that gap, to right wrongs, to bring His kingdom to fruition now. But in the midst of that disconnect, we are called to reorient our trust, our hope, so that we're not relying or depending on having our world and its pain just kind of glassed over, but rather so that we are depending on a faithful God to faithfully fulfill His promises, depending on a saving God to save us, depending on a loving God to love us, depending on a God who gave us everything, even the broken body and spilled blood of His Son, to give us every good thing, so that in all things, as it says in Romans 8, we can be more than conquerors. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, this is our hope. This is our only hope, our living hope. Father, that this world is not how you designed it to be. And Father, we see from your word that you are at work in this world, You are at work in our hearts and in our lives. And Father, we ask that you would complete that work, that you would be completing it. First in my heart, God. And Father, as you complete that work in my heart, as you make my heart better reflect yours, I ask that you would use me to then bring your kingdom into this world. And Father, give me a longing and a hope for that great day when you will come again and we will see clearly, even now as we see dimly, Lord. Even now as we hope in something that we don't quite understand. Father, we trust in you. We trust in a loving God. We trust in a faithful God that he will extend to us mercy and grace because we need it so desperately. That you will bring healing. That you will bring wholeness. That you will bring reconciliation. We trust in that, Father. And in doing so, we trust who you are. We pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.